This is your story. This is my story. But most of all, this is the greatest story ever told. This is God's story.
You are listening to Reverend Dr. Rob White from the AULC Ministries. You can find us on Roku, Amazon Fire TV, TuneIn Radio, and TalkShoe. Be sure to visit www.aulc.us for more free resources.
This is your story. This is my story. But most of all, this is the greatest story ever told. This is God's story. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a fire, in the flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. When the Lord saw that he has gone over, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of the people in Egypt. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. So now go, I am sending you to the Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you.
At the opening of chapter 3 of the story, something has gone terribly wrong. The nation of Israel, that people that God is going to use to bring us a solution that will allow us all to come back into a relationship with God, finds themselves in deep trouble. They have grown massively from the 70 who arrived in Egypt with Jacob under Joseph's leadership. But out of fear that these Hebrew people were getting too large and might take over, Pharaoh decides to make them all slaves to build his mighty pyramids and his kingdom. It appears that Pharaoh is controlling the world of the Israelites. What happened to God's upper story plan? Did this take God by surprise? Not at all. 565 years earlier, God told Abraham that this was going to happen. Listen to what he said to Abraham all the way back in chapter 2. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years as slaves. In the lower story, it looked like Pharaoh was controlling the world, but not for a moment. The time had come for God to deliver Israel and restore them on the path towards his promise to them. It's time to once again reveal his name, his power, and his plan. He just needs to find the right point person. Well, Moses is out in the wilderness minding his own business, tending to his father-in-law's sheep. Good lower story living. And out of nowhere, he is visited by God through a talking burning bush who has an upper story proposal for him. God wants Moses to head into the metropolis of Egypt and stand in front of the mighty Pharaoh and give a speech which essentially tells Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people go, his free slave labor force. Now, Moses is overwhelmed and doesn't feel qualified, and he musters up the courage to respectfully decline. O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Now, before we get too hard on our buddy Moses, let's consider the facts. Fact number one, people fear public speaking more than dying. It is terrifying for most people to stand in front of a group of people and speak, let alone to the Pharaoh of Egypt who thinks he's a god and doesn't particularly like you. Fact number two, to my knowledge, Toastmasters doesn't have a chapter in the middle of the Midian desert. Tending sheep isn't exactly fertile soil to hone in on your verbal skills. But that's not all. Moses has a shaky past with Egypt. He burned some bridges that would make him a poor candidate to deliver this message. You may recall from your reading that when Moses was a baby, he was spared Pharaoh's death edict on all firstborn males. He was thrown into a river and rescued and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in Pharaoh's palace as royalty. Not a bad series of lucky breaks. However, one day after Moses became a man, he saw an Egyptian soldier beating and abusing a Hebrew slave. And out of anger, he killed the Egyptian and then fled to the country for his life. If he stepped foot back in Egypt, he would be killed before he got the first word of the Lord out of his mouth. I've just convinced myself that Moses is in fact a horrible choice. In the lower story, I side with Moses. He has made a great case. But God sees it differently. In the lower story, Moses isn't qualified for such an important task. But in the upper story, God sees Moses' weakness as the best channel for God's strength. When Israel is successful in being freed from the Egyptian oppression, everyone will see God. As with our lives, the best thing we can do, even when we don't feel equipped or adequate, is to simply say yes to God. And he does. Moses makes his way to Egypt. Now, how does Moses reveal God's name? Whenever the Israelites, who haven't heard from God in 400 years, ask Moses, "Who sent you?" God instructed Moses to answer this way, "I am who I am." That is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Now, in Hebrew, "I am" is pronounced Yahweh. This name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah, implies that God is the self-existent one who always was, always is, and always will be the faithful and dependable God who calls himself I Am. Moses is in essence saying, everything you are about to see and experience is sponsored by Yahweh. Now, I don't know about you, but that sends chills up and down my spine. How does God reveal his power through Moses? Well, he's going to do it through the unleashing of the famous 10 plagues. The plagues unfold one at a time. And it's interesting to note that several times Pharaoh is so overwhelmed by the impact of these mighty displays of power that he agrees to let the people go. But the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would change his mind. God wants to make sure he gets to that last plague because in it is a major clue on his plan to get us all back. Now who's in charge of the world? I love how Paul puts it in the New Testament book of Romans. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It is in the 10th plague that God reveals his plan. God tells Moses, on one night, his angel is going to come through the entire kingdom of Egypt and kill every firstborn male. However, this angel of death will pass over any home that has the blood of an unblemished lamb brushed across the doorframe. On that fateful night, All the firstborn sons of Egypt, including Pharaoh's son, die. Only the Hebrew sons are saved because of the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost. Ironically, the edict that Pharaoh unleashed on the Hebrews' firstborn sons has been reversed and unleashed on his people. And Pharaoh says, "Go." Now, God chooses to allow his heart to stay softened just long enough for Israel to begin their trek toward the Red Sea. Some suggest that somewhere around 1 to 3 million Israelites start the victorious march out of Egypt that day. There's a major clue to God's plan within this famous event that is still celebrated amongst Jews today called the Passover. The way in which we will be saved from eternal death will require the blood of an unblemished lamb to be placed over the doorpost of our lives. Keep this in mind as we continue our journey through the rest of the story. Now, some of you may feel you have a Pharaoh in your life right now. It might be a person, it might be a circumstance. It looks like this Pharaoh is completely in charge over your life. Just remember, in the lower story, this is how it may appear. But none of this has taken God by surprise in the upper story. God is completely in charge and in control. And know that if you love him and align your life to his upper story plan, he promises that everything is going to work out for the good. One way or another, you too will cross over the Red Sea. Find peace in that, my brothers and sisters.
Welcome to the AULC Ministries. I am Reverend Dr. Rob White with this week's chapter of The Story. Now, as an update to what's happening here at the AULC Ministries, we are still revamping our website and we're adding some new resources too. Now, we also made a decision to transition back to a church online since, well, the pandemic is making it impossible to continue our nursing home ministry. Now, due to this transition, we will be focusing more on our online ministry from here on out. We will continue to make our website a better resource for our visitors and our viewers. We will also continue to try to give you everything that you need for your spiritual growth. Now, we want to thank those individuals who have donated to our ministry and also remind you that your donations are tax deductible. If you want to learn more about this, visit our website at www.aulc.us. Now, our ministry is solely funded by your donations, and it takes a lot to keep an online presence today, and the technologies such as hardware, software, and online services aren't exactly cheap. If you like what we're doing, please visit our website to make your donations.
Previously on The Story.
Now, last week we saw Joseph at age 17 being thrown into a pit by his brothers and then sold as a slave to become the deputy pharaoh by age 30, second in command to the pharaoh in Egypt. Now, by becoming the deputy pharaoh, he was able to not only save the Egyptian people from starvation, but his own family too. And in this way, God used Joseph to continue the covenant he made to Abraham to make his descendants into a great nation. Now, growing up, every year around Easter, we would watch Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston, also known as Moses, stands up to the Pharaoh and tells him that he must let God's people go. Now, today people are probably more familiar with the DreamWorks 1998 version called The Prince of Egypt. I have to admit, I like the depiction of the crossing of the Red Sea and the Prince of Egypt better, but then it's also an animated movie and I do like my cartoons. Now, also in 2014, Exodus of Gods and Kings came out in theaters. Now, I watched this film in 3D. It's my first ever and only film I've ever watched in 3D, and I found the effects breathtaking. The storyline, not so much, however, as they changed much of the narrative for dramatic purposes. Now, this morning, however, we're going to turn to God's Word, the Bible, to get a better picture of this epic story of deliverance. It's found in the book of Exodus. But before we go to Exodus, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3. Now, as we turn there, let's also turn our hearts to God. Now, remember that we were created in the image of God, with the capacity to love God and respond to His love. Now, God loves you and wants you to choose to love Him back. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to reject that love. They chose to respond to God's love differently, and their rejection left them in bondage to sin and death, and slaves to their sin nature. Now, as a result of their choice, unless God intervenes, and unless God brings deliverance, we will all remain in bondage to sin and death. But fortunately for us, God's ultimate passion is to restore relationship. And, as we've already seen, God will go through extraordinary measures just to accomplish His goal. Now, we get the first hint of God's plan back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here God is speaking to the serpent Satan himself. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now here is the first glimpse of how God is going to bring deliverance. The offspring of a woman. This is a foreshadowing of the child born to a virgin, and that would be Jesus. From this point on, in the Bible, God's story, we can trace God's upper story of restoring relationship with mankind as He protects this line through whom the ultimate deliverer will one day come. Now, not only do we get a glimpse of the deliverer who will come, but we will also get a foreshadowing of how that deliverance will come. Look down a few more verses there to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, I know at first glance this might not seem like a big deal, but think about this with me. Prior to Adam and Eve's sin, there was no death in the world because death is the consequence of sin. Adam and Eve had never seen anything die or dead. Now, can you imagine their reaction as they stood there watching God kill an animal, skin it, and then put the skin on them as a covering? That idea of covering is carried throughout the scripture. We will see it over and over again. Noah covered the ark with pitch, and here in the story of Moses, we see his mother cover the basket she places into the river Nile with tar. This covering provides protection, and it gives us a graphic picture of the biblical idea of atonement, the covering that protects us from God's wrath and righteous judgment, which is only found in Jesus Christ. Now, remember earlier, Adam and Eve had tried to cover their guilt and shame with fig leaves right after their sin. That's man's religion. But now God Himself, through the shedding of blood, provides an acceptable covering, an offering. I want you to keep those two ideas in mind as we go through today's story. Deliverance comes through a person and through an offering. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Here in Exodus, we see that God's new nations need for deliverance, because God's new nation was in danger. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we see these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Now, have you ever stopped to wonder why God would bring His people out of the land that He had promised them and then brought them into Egypt, where they would end up as slaves? Let me ask you a question another way. Have you ever wondered why God let some of the things that have happened in your life happen? We will not always know the reason God allows some things in life to happen, but I know that I can trust Him even when I don't have the answer. I know that God has a plan for me. Now remember last week, Joseph is sold into slavery, ends up in the second highest position in the Egyptian government. He's second only to the Pharaoh himself. God had given Joseph the ability to interpret the Pharaoh's dream and the wisdom needed to institute a plan that would not only save Egypt, but the nations around them, including the budding nation of Israel. Now, although at this point they are not much more than a large family made up of only about 70 people, Joseph's family was a small family tribe in a region that is the crossroads of many empires. They lived in a land filled with Hittite, Moabites, and a lot of other ites in there, and these were people who worshipped idols and false gods. Now back in Canaan, this new nation was in danger from foreign armies and foreign gods. It would have been all too easy for some warring nation to come along on its way elsewhere and just take them out along the way. Or they could have intermarried with the tribes around them and have drawn off to worshiping their gods instead. So here God brings this small ragtag band of Jews, sets them up in what could almost be looked at as a nation incubator. When Jacob and his sons arrive in Egypt, Joseph tells them to say to Pharaoh that they are shepherds by profession. Now, no self-respecting Egyptian would associate with shepherds, so Joseph suggests that the Pharaoh allow his family to live in the region of Goshen, a place with good pastures to feed their livestock. This was a region where the Hebrews would be off by themselves, separated from the rest of the Egyptian life and the influence of their false gods. Under the covering and protection of one of the most powerful empires of the world, yet set apart so they will be able to maintain their worship of the one true God, God gave his people a safe place to grow as a nation until they were ready to go back and take the land promised to Abraham. So what Joseph told his brothers after their father's death still rings true. We see this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, the way they got there was hard, but God used it to put them in the place where He could bless them. They would grow from some 70 people to well over 2 million by the time of the Exodus. You might not be where you thought you should be at this point in your life, but if you look to God, keep your faith and hope in Him, that you might just be exactly where God wants you to be so that He can bless you before He sends you on. Back in Canaan, this new nation was in danger from foreign armies and foreign gods. But once in Egypt, the new nation was in danger of losing sight of God's promises. It happens sometimes to prison inmates. You've heard about this. They've been in the system for far too long. They've lived most of their lives inside prison. And as bad as it is, they know it. They know how it works. And they know what's expected of them. And then when a prisoner gets released, the world around them has changed. It's a frightening place and one that's unfamiliar, and it's full of unknowns. So for some, the outside world is so overwhelming that they'll actually commit a crime so that they can go back to prison again, back to what they know and where they know how to survive. Someone has rightly said, change will only come when the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change. Now, for the new nation of Israel, that pain would come in the form of oppressive slavery. They've settled into a life in Egypt and forgotten the one promise or the promises made to Abraham about the land that he was going to give his descendants. Years after Jacob and his boys came into Egypt, a new Pharaoh who knew nothing about Joseph came into power. And this new Pharaoh looked at all these Hebrews living in his land, and he became fearful and was intimidated by them. Now, they could join forces with his enemies and overthrow the country, and for Pharaoh, this was a homeland security issue right here. So rather than renewing and strengthening the relationship between Egypt and the Hebrews, Pharaoh decides, out of fear and insecurity, to oppress the Hebrews. He makes them slaves and treats them harshly, forcing them to make bricks to build his cities, and he assigned harsh taskmasters over them. Yet the people continued to multiply. Then Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill all newborn Hebrew boys, but the midwives feared God more than what they feared Pharaoh. So finally, Pharaoh issues an edict, an official proclamation, that every boy born must be thrown into the River Nile. And now the pain of remaining is greater than the pain of change. So the people begin to cry out to the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So God allowed Pharaoh's fears and insecurities lead him into sin and cruelty. And God did not cause Pharaoh's sin, but he used it to accomplish his purposes. He used it to get God's people to the place where they were on their knees, crying out to him and seeking God's deliverance. Now, I've got a hunch here that there are some of you today that who can identify with the Hebrews. You feel a bit like the slave, that you're oppressed and you're abused. And maybe you've gotten a little institutionalized and you've gotten a little too comfortable living in your situation. Now, maybe you have forgotten the promises God has made and the hope that we have in Him, the blessing of our salvation that we can enjoy right now, the freedom from our sins. The struggles you're going through right now might just be God's way of getting you to cry out to Him. It just might be that you know the things in your life that you need to change, and God is bringing the pain needed to get you to the place where you are ready to let Him bring about the change that you need. But there's also something else God is doing here. God uses the oppressive sinfulness of the Egyptians as an opportunity to reveal Himself to His people and to the Egyptians, and ultimately to us today. God reveals Himself in three ways in the deliverance of His people. God reveals His name, His power, and His plan. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we read the story of Moses' birth. His mother hides him for 3 months, but because of fear that the baby would be discovered, she prepares a basket and covers it with tar and places it in the Nile. The baby's older sister watches and keeps an eye on the baby, but the baby is discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter hires the baby's mom to nurse him. The baby Moses is raised in Pharaoh's own household. Moses would receive the best education that could be provided. He could be trained to be a leader. And Moses grows up, and at the age of 40, he sees an Egyptian beating one of the Hebrew slaves. Moses, a little full of himself, decides to take matters into his own hands, and he kills that Egyptian. When he realizes that others know what he has done, he flees Egypt to the land of Midian. There he finds a priest named Jethro. Moses marries his daughter Zipporah, settles down tending the flocks, and lives there for 40 years. By this time, Moses, now 80 years old, is not quite sure of himself. Time and life have worked to humble him. Then one day Moses is out with the flocks, and in Exodus 3, he sees a bush on fire. But there's something different about it. The bush is burning, but it's not burning up. The bush is not being consumed by the fire. So Moses heads over to the bush to investigate. And there, from the midst of the burning bush, Moses hears God calling his name. God tells Moses that he hears the cries of the people and that he is going to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and will take his people to the land that flows with milk and honey. God goes on to tell Moses that he's going to be the one that God is going to use to deliver his people. God is sending Moses to go before the Pharaoh, the most powerful man alive at the time, and say to him, "Let my people go." Now, I love Moses' response found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Then in verse 12, God says to Moses, "I will be with you." God is saying to Moses, "You are not alone. I will be right there with you every step of the way." This brings us to the first thing God reveals about himself. God reveals his name. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 14, Moses asked God what he should say to the Israelites when they ask, "Who sent you?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am who I am." Yahweh, Jehovah, means the self-existent one. Throughout the Old Testament, God is known as El Shaddai, or God Almighty, and by several other names. But here God reveals his name as YHWH. This name, Yahweh, implies that God is the self-existing one, who always was, who always is, and who always will be. God is the faithful and dependable God who calls himself I Am. He is not some far-off and distant and removed God. God, I Am, is the ever-present God who is always with you. Moses is going to reveal the name of God, and he is going to say to the Israelites and the Pharaoh and the Egyptians that very thing that you are about to see and experience, and it's sponsored by I Am, or Yahweh. Everything should be accredited to him, and when you see all these things, you will know who this Yahweh, this I Am, is, and there is no other God above him. Now, the next thing God is going to reveal about himself is his power. God reveals his power over the gods of Egypt through plagues. We see this in Exodus chapters 7 through 13. God is going to reveal that he is the one true God by his display of power, and he does it through the unleashing of 10 plagues. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No way, Moses." And then Moses replies, "Yahweh." All right, bad. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 17, God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, "This is what God the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord." What God is about to do, what I am is going to do, will make it clear to you that he is the one true God to be worshipped. Then God unleashed the plagues, and you can look them up in Exodus chapter 7 through 13. I'm going to list them here for you, but you should be aware that each of these plagues is an affront to a different Egyptian god. 1, the water turned to blood. 2 is frogs. 3 is gnats. 4 is flies. 5, livestock is diseased. 6, there are boils. 7, storms, thunderstorms, and hailstorms. 8, locust. 9, darkness. Then comes the 10th plague. This 10th plague is not only a display of God's almighty power, but it's also a display of his mighty plan. God reveals his plan in the 10th plague, which required the shedding of a lamb's blood. Now, this is important, and I don't want you to miss this. So rather than trying to paraphrase this, I want to read this to you right from the text. If you would follow along with me in your Bibles as I read, we will pick up in Exodus chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." And then jump to Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the Lord has said to Moses, I will bring one or more plagues on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely." Now skip down to Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 to 8. "So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All those officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who will follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household.'" In Exodus 12, verses 5 to 8, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses, where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." Exodus 12, verses 11 to 13. "This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Exodus 12, verses 21 to 24. "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides, on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants." In Exodus 12, verses 28 to 33, "The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During that night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go and worship the Lord Yahweh as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, and as you have said, and go. And also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. The new nation left Egypt by an undeniable demonstration of the power of God as seen in the plagues and the crossing through the Red Sea. Okay, here's the point. Here is what God wants us to understand today. Like the Hebrews, we are enslaved, but we are not enslaved in Egypt. Apart from God, we are all slaves to sin. The sin nature keeps us from a relationship with God. The destroyer, that's death and God's judgment, is coming. Sin keeps us from the place where God wants to take us, and it keeps us from living. And God is looking sin square in the face, and he's saying on your behalf, let my people go. But in order for us to be delivered, we must have the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost of our soul. If the destroyer that came to Egypt that night were to visit your home today, and you did not have the blood of the Lamb on your doorpost of your soul, I tell you with graciousness and out of love, you will die in your sins and you will not be delivered. We need the blood of the Lamb, just like the Israelites did. The question is, where do we get it? Well, if you look over in the New Testament where John the Baptist looks out as he sees Jesus come and he cries out in John chapter 1, verse 29, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. It's not that hard to understand. God is making it overtly clear to us that we need Christ, our deliverer, as our Passover Lamb. Now, way back in Exodus, God sets the stage for us, so when he reveals his ultimate plan in the New Testament, Jesus is our Passover Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. He is the Lamb without defect, without sin, and it's his blood that was shed on the cross that needs to be applied to the doorpost of our soul. Now, the question is, how do you do this? Well, it's not because you've worked for it. You can't pay for it, and it's simply a gift. You ask in faith for the blood of Jesus to be put on the door frame of your soul. Or some of you have forgotten to claim your salvation and take advantage of the benefits that we now enjoy. Some of you have put your faith in Christ but are still living as if you're still prisoners to your old sin. You're like the Israelites who, having crossed through the Red Sea, still look longingly after the leeks and the onions of Egypt. We must put our hand to the plow once and for all and not look back. The deliverance from sin is free, but you must ask for it. Humble yourself. If you have never asked God to apply the blood of Jesus to your life, you need to do so now. This is our Lord's message for this Lord's Day, and I hope that you got a blessing out of it. Join us next week for another chapter of The Story. Go out this week, be a blessing, and be blessed, because the more you're a blessing, the more you will be blessed. I want to thank you all for watching, and we look forward to seeing you next week. Thank you.